Excited about this study through the Gospel of Luke, so we're going to stay there. It's all about the things that God did when He got ready to invade. This first chapters are all about what God did as He got ready to invade humanity, and so it's consistent with this time of the year that we would be looking at these verses. But the actual message today probably doesn't have a lot to do with Christmas or even Thanksgiving, but the title of it, of the message, is Greatness in the Sight of God. We're going to be looking at chapter 1 of Luke, verses 15 through 17, and these verses contain the description that Gabriel gave of the son that God was going to give to Zacharias and Elizabeth. This description is of none other than John the Baptist. So let's read in Luke chapter 1 what Zacharias heard Gabriel say as he described this son that he promised would be born and whom he would name John. He said, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The first thing that Gabriel tells Zacharias is that he will be great in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of God, or in the sight of the Lord. How great would he be? A little more than 30 years later, the God-man, Jesus Christ, would say of John in Matthew 11:11, he said, "Truly I say to you that among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." So how great was he? Pretty great. Pretty great. According to the words of Jesus, John the Baptist was the greatest man who had ever lived up to that point. This kind of statement to the people to whom Jesus made that statement concerning John, I think, would have prompted a lot of questions in their minds, the minds of the Jews who heard that statement. The Jews who heard that statement would have started doing some comparisons, I think. They would have thought, wait a minute. This man, this different man who dresses funny, who preaches these hard, condemning messages, who lived out in the wilderness, who was just the son of a priest, how was he greater than Abraham? Some pretty great people in Israel's history in the minds of the Jews, right? I mean, Abraham, the one that God raised up when he got ready to raise up a nation, he called forth Abraham. And Abraham's a pretty great man in the sight of the people of Israel. Maybe they would have thought about Moses. What about Moses, the great deliverer of the people of Israel, the great lawgiver? How is it that John the Baptist was greater than Moses? What about the prophets? The people of Israel at this time revered their prophets. Of course, they'd been guilty of killing most of them. But they held them in high esteem now. It wasn't their fault. They held these prophets in high esteem. What about Elijah? John the Baptist is greater than them. What about King David? The great King David, the greatest king to ever rule over Israel. How is it that John the Baptist is greater than the great King David? Well, we're going to answer those questions today. As we consider the issue of greatness in the sight of God, we have to keep in mind that greatness in the sight of God has absolutely nothing to do with greatness in the eyes of the world. Nothing at all to do with each other. Greatness is something the world completely misunderstands and totally misappropriates. The world confuses greatness with fame, don't they? In other words, the more famous you are and were in the eyes of the world, the greater you are. And famous people are revered in the world today not because of their greatness, but because of their talents. Not because of their character, but because of their ability to shoot a basketball or throw a touchdown pass, run fast, sing, dance, write great novels, drive fast race cars, punch other people in the face. You remember Muhammad Ali? What was his claim? I am the greatest. But was he great in the eyes of God? If they can create high-demand computer software programs or lead conquering armies, people will deem them great by the world's standards, but these have nothing to do with God's assessment of greatness. And just think about John's life. You've read the New Testament. What in his life would constitute greatness in the eyes of the world? He was just born to a lowly priest. He was not from the upper caste of his culture. He lived in a desert away from the influences of the culture. His dress was camel hair. His diet of locust and wild honey was probably not the Atkins diet of the day. He had a few, but not an impressive number of followers. He intentionally downplayed his own importance when Jesus came onto the scene. He even created enemies among the politically elite because he spoke the truth. And he boldly denounced sin in his society. He boldly denounced the sinful relationships of the political leaders. And that led to his untimely death at the hands of a seductive dancing girl and her vindictive, hateful mother. I'm afraid that if Time magazine had a list of even the 10,000 most or the 10,000 greatest people of all time, John the Baptist would appear nowhere on that list. Nowhere. Yet, he is at the top of Jesus' list of greatest men born among women. So what was it that made John the Baptist great? Why is it important for us to understand greatness in the sight of God? Well, one of the reasons we want to answer that question is because of the other thing that Jesus said about John the about us in relation to John the Baptist back there in Matthew 11:11. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that among those born among women, there's not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is what? Least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So, as the greatest born among women, John the Baptist holds a high honor, yet there is the potential for us as part of the kingdom of heaven to be even greater. Well, how does this happen? This is what we need to understand. You can see in your outline that I've given you that greatness in the sight of God starts with an intentional commitment to live according to God's plan. This just means you're going to live God's way, the way He's outlined it in Scriptures. Next, it depends upon being filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, with God's power. It's also measured. What did Jesus say? That the greatest in the kingdom of heaven would be who? One who was a servant to all. So greatness is measured through our service to other people, to God's people. And finally, greatness is just a matter of living faithfully to fulfill the purpose for which God puts you here. That's what we're going to see. That's what we're going to see that John did. That's what Gabriel tells Zacharias John would do. And in doing these things, he would be great in the sight of God. So, first of all, John the Baptist would be great in the sight of God because he would be a man who lived according to God's plan. God's plan for him was that he would drink no wine or liquor, verse 15 tells us. For he'd be great in the sight of God, and he will drink no wine or liquor. John would live a disciplined and careful life according to the ways that would be appropriate for a man with such a high calling on his life. That's what's indicated by these words. The use of wine in John's day was routine. The fermentation process happened as new wine was juice was squeezed from the grapes, and it would naturally ferment. And in an undiluted state, this wine would be intoxicating. It was considered strong drink and would cause a person to become drunk if it was taken in any quantity. The most common use of this fermented wine was to use small amounts of it in larger pots of water because it had a purifying effect on the water. It would kill many of the microbes and the bacteria that's still found today in unfiltered or untreated water. So it was a purifier. And it was also used for medicinal purposes. We find Paul telling Timothy to take a little wine for his often the infirmities of his stomach. But there are also many instances. Just read the Proverbs, and you find often, very often in Scripture, that there's warnings about the use of strong intoxicants. John's greatness would be related to, but not exclusively, the result of living a lifestyle of moderation and self-denial. That's the point here, I think. He would live a disciplined life. And I say this because I say that it's partly related to, but not completely the result of, this disciplined life, because I know a lot of people who live very disciplined lives who are not achieving or even trying to achieve greatness in the eyes of God. It's not just a self-disciplined lifestyle, but folks, for anybody that wants to live and achieve greatness in the sight of God, it is an absolute requirement, a prerequisite. Living a self-disciplined life of temperance, moderation, and self-denial. John did not love the things of this world or the world. His wardrobe is an indication of his indifference to worldly trends. His refusal to partake in these intoxicants to any degree is a reflection of his commitment to remain qualified for the work of God, the work that God called him to do. You can take some time if you want and go to Numbers chapter 6 and you read about the vow, all the requirements that you had to adhere to if you were to take the vow of a Nazarite. Now I don't think there's anything that tells us that that's what John did, but one of the things that a Nazarite would do is they would not only not drink wine or hard liquor, but they wouldn't even eat the grapes from which wine was made. The gospel accounts don't tell us for certain that John was a Nazarite his entire life, but this vow may explain why John refrained from these intoxicating elements. The Nazarite vow required a significant degree of discipline, self-discipline, and caution in the way that one lived one's life. The point to be made here is that the commitment that John would have to living according to God's plan is the reason that he was never faced the problem. He never faced the danger of being disqualified from service to the service that God had called him to. Carelessness can lead to costly and tragic derailments along the path of life. There's no such thing as greatness in the sight of God unless one lives to fulfill God's purpose. And some people, even Christians, can become so careless and have such a disregard for living the way God tells us to live as Christians that they are ultimately disqualified from doing the work God called them to do, or they are literally destroyed in this life. Think about Samson. There's another one that took a Nazarite vow. But how seriously did Samson take the requirements? Samson, one who did not care a thing about living a self-disciplined life, he wasn't careful. He had disregard. And his intemperance and lack of self-control affected his ministry and ultimately cost him his life. Now, he did make the Hall of Faith. He's mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, but he is not depicted by Christ as one of the greatest men that ever lived. How careful are you in living your life and doing it according to the way God tells us to live our lives? You know what? You've heard me say this many times before, but I'm going to say it again. God's ways work, don't they? God's ways are right. These principles, these precepts, these commandments, these testimonies, they're sure, they are right. These judgments are always 100% correct. Hosea testified, "For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." And as we're going to see in this passage, greatness in the sight of God is the result of being used of Him to fulfill His purpose, and too many are being disqualified because they're not disciplined enough to live according to God's plan for His people. John the Baptist was not going to be disqualified. He was a man possessed, a man gripped by the calling of God on his life, and he would not let anything turn him to the right or to the left or to take him away from the work that God commissioned him to do. He was careful and disciplined. And I think greatness in the sight of God begins with our determination to live in a way that pleases God and positions us to always be used of Him. And every compromise of His principles, every laxed judgment, moves us just a little further away from being able to be used for His purpose and moves us closer to being disqualified from greatness in the sight of God. Second, greatness in the sight of God depends on being filled with His power. And how does that happen? By being filled with His Spirit. Look what Gabriel said. He said, "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." The Holy Spirit has always been the only power source, behind truly effective ministry. The only power source. And all ministry is either accomplished by the power of man in his flesh or by the power of the Spirit. It's either done in the flesh or it's done in God's power. John's ministry was a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, not exactly in the same way that it would be after the day of Pentecost, but there are still a lot of similarities. I mean, John wasn't performing miracles. John was proclaiming truth. And every time you find in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, when the Holy Spirit came upon someone, they may have done some miracles, but they always were bold to proclaim God's truth. And that's what marked this man's life, was his In the power of the Spirit of God, he proclaimed the truth as God intended for it to be proclaimed. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon God's servants for a season and carry out a specific task and deliver a specific message as ordained by God, and then the Holy Spirit would depart. But this was a temporary indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but I think this, what happens in John, signals a change. The fact that all these angels start showing up and delivering all these messages signals a change. The fact that the Holy Spirit comes upon John from the time of his conception throughout his life to death indicates a change. And he was one who would live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's control and the power would dominate his life and empower his ministry throughout his life. But is that not what's available to those of us who come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? We have two power sources available to us, folks. We can live and walk and minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul tells us to do. The Apostle Paul tells us to walk by the Spirit, and we will not carry out the desires of the flesh in Galatians 5:16. Paul prayed that the Ephesian believers would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. And he instructs in Ephesians 5:18 believers to be filled with the Spirit. Greatness in the sight of God is achieved to the degree that we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. The other power source is the flesh. Can great things be done in the power of the flesh? They can. A lot of great things can be done in the power of the flesh. But God knows the difference. And only things that are done in the power of the Spirit are the things that contribute to or lead to God's assessment of greatness in His sight. That's because, and Paul even tells us in Romans 8:18 that it's, if we are in the flesh, it's what? It is impossible to please God. That's because the things that are done in the power of the flesh are always done for the wrong reasons. They're always done the wrong way. The work of the flesh produces no results which have eternal value. And I know that John the Baptist's work was done in the power of the Spirit because the things that he did, the work that he accomplished, is the work that can only be accomplished when God works through a person. What did he do? I mean, we're going to see in the next point that he turned the hearts of the people. Where? Back to the Lord their God. Who here has the power to turn the heart of a man back to God? He turned the hearts of the fathers back to their children. He turned the attitudes of the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. If I could do that, boy, we'd have to build a great big church, wouldn't we? If I could do that. But I can't do that. That's God's work. And I know that John was working in the power of the Spirit because those are the things Gabriel said he would do, and those are the things that John did do through the course of his ministry. Through whom does the Holy Spirit work? He works through those whom He fills. How do you know you're being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, it's not that you're not going to break out praying in some ecstatic language or speaking in tongues, but your life will manifest the fruit of the Spirit if you're filled with the Spirit, won't it? Well, what's that stuff? That's those things like love and joy and peace and patience and self-control and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. If you're drawing on the power of the flesh, those things are there not genuinely, and they're certainly not increasing. But if you're walking in the power of the Spirit, these things are manifested in your life. And if you're walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you're in a position to be used to do things that constitute greatness in the sight of God. Thirdly, greatness in the eyes of God is measured, I think, by service to God's people. God, it's measured by the way He uses you and me to affect others, the lives of others. Jesus affirmed this when He said that the one who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who would be the servant of all. John served others by proclaiming the message of repentance from sin and turning towards God. John would turn, he will turn the, many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Those are the ways that John would be used in the lives of others. The verb in verse 16 that's translated turn is a word frequently used in the New Testament in reference to conversion, to salvation. Peter used that same word in the second sermon that he preached to describe what's involved in becoming a Christian. In Acts 3:19, Peter said, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Returning is synonymous with repentance. And God used John's proclamation of the truth to turn the hearts of men in repentance. If one repents, one returns to the Lord. If one does not return to the Lord, one has not repented. And in verse 17, he would be used to turn the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. That language there speaks of a disobedient person who will not be persuaded, who stubbornly refuses to believe and obey the truth. You know anybody like that? We do. But when God starts using us in the power of His Spirit, and He starts using us to impact the lives of others, even the disobedient, the stubborn and the obstinate, may respond to the truth that we share. John's preaching would confront obstinate, hard-hearted sinners and transform their thinking and attitudes until they had the same attitude as that of the righteous. That's pretty cool. That's what's great. God would use John to turn the hearts of people. And folks, there's no greater privilege. There's no greater privilege. Think about it. Why? No, not why, but maybe here's a better way to ask it. For whom did Jesus die? And why did Jesus die? He died for people that God still wants to turn to Himself, didn't He? And guess what? He's still looking for people through whom He wants to work to lead them to Himself. And there's no greater work. There's no greater work. There's no greater work. Who would the world consider greater? Subject A is a heart surgeon who has the ability to do great things, to cure. He could even transplant hearts. He can fix all of the physical things that go wrong, the mechanical issues within the heart. He can unplug the arteries and he can give the hope of life to anybody with a heart problem. Pretty great. Over here, though, we've got a mom with small children whose life is committed to just raising those children in nurture and admonition of the Lord. And she's teaching her children the truths of the gospel. And God is using her to turn the hearts of those children to Himself. Who's greater? Who's greater? I will tell you for certain that every person the heart surgeon heals is still going to die someday. The only way that a heart surgeon can impart to anyone eternal life is if, in the course of his work as a heart surgeon, he also shares the truth of the gospel. That's the only way. And no matter what kind of mechanical or physical maladies there may be with the children's hearts that this mom works on, nothing can take away the eternal life that God brings to that life, to that soul, that that mom teaches every day. So which one's greater? Which one has a better chance of achieving greatness in the sight of God? I'm putting my money on the mom. Finally, greatness in God's eyes comes from fulfilling God's purpose. And I would say that that's true no matter how great or small the results might appear on the surface. Did you hear me? Just fulfill God's purpose, not worrying about the result, the visible results. John's purpose was to go, as the Scriptures tell us here in verse 17, to go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. His purpose was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Did he do it? That was his assignment. That was his God-given purpose. And he was great in the sight of God because he carried out his assigned duty as a faithful servant of the Lord. You know, far too often we get all mixed up in our thinking, allowing our biblical thinking to get jumbled up with the world's philosophies. And we think we can't possibly be doing something significant, something important, something that would constitute greatness unless we're impacting the multitudes, the thousands. We want to leave our mark on this world. Therefore, we pursue things that make us great in the world's estimation. Well, I think this passage ought to teach us, if nothing else, it ought to teach us that we only need to be concerned with faithfully carrying out the purpose for which God put us on this earth. Whatever that is. Whatever that is. If God calls me to be a pastor of a church that has 50 or 60 people and that's all we have till the day I die, then that's all I need to worry about. As long as I'm fulfilling His purpose for my life. John didn't gather multitudes of converts, but he had a big impact. He experienced a measure of success, a small measure of success by the standards of the world, but he kept a proper perspective on the results. When Jesus came onto the scene, what did he say? He says, "Boy, I'm going to really grow this thing now. I'm going to be famous. What I said was going to happen is about to happen, and I'm going to follow in His shadow to greatness." That's not what he said. He said what? "I must decrease." Wait a minute. How is my decreasing going to constitute greatness? Well, it will in the sight of God. It does in the sight of God. The purpose for which God had placed him on this earth when Jesus came along, he was called to be the forerunner. He was called to make ready. And he did that. And when Jesus got here, his work was basically finished. And I will tell you that God did not fall asleep and God did not fall off the throne and lose control of the universe for a couple of days while that seductive dancing girl and her hateful, vindictive mother and Herod were responsible for John's death. No. His work was done. It was finished. And God said, "Come and receive your reward." And my guess is that he heard those words we all hope we hear, right? "Well done, a good and faithful servant." So long as John was faithful to go before the Lord and preach the message of repentance and prepare the way for the Messiah, he was doing what God called him to do. He was doing the thing that God put him on this earth to do. And by doing that one thing, he attained to greatness in the sight of the Lord. It's simple, isn't it? It's simple. Not exactly, but it's possible. It is clearly possible. It's very reasonable for every person here who is a child of God to attain to greatness in the sight of God. Be careful. Live a disciplined life consistent with God's ways. That means if God tells you how to live your life in regards to your relationships, just do it God's way. If He tells you to live God's way in regards to your finances, just do it God's way. If He tells you how to live your life as a servant within the body of Christ and as a worshiper, and then there's not any aspect of your life that God hasn't given you some guidance, some principles, some instruction. Just be careful to do it God's way, because every time we ignore God's way, we run the risk of ruining our credibility and destroying our testimony and putting ourselves in a position where we can't be used, and we don't want to be disqualified. Just be careful. Be filled with the Spirit of God. On a regular basis, pray for, receive, and walk in the power of the Spirit of God. And when you see yourself moving away from the power source of the Spirit of God, you'll recognize it, because you'll see the flesh start to get in the way. Just choose the Spirit and appropriate that power source. And then focus your efforts on others and sharing God's truth in the lives of others. And in doing so, I think you will demonstrate a commitment to fulfilling the purpose for which God put you on this earth. And we can achieve greatness in the sight of God. It won't get us nominated for many Academy Awards or MVP Awards or anything like that. But when this life is over, whose shoes would you rather be in? Would you rather be in the shoes of the Super Bowl MVP or the shoes of Bill Gates, if he doesn't know, I don't know if he does, but if he doesn't know the Lord? Would you rather be in his shoes or be in the shoes of John the Baptist? When it's all over, would you rather make Time Magazine's top 10 list of greatest people of all time by the world standards? Or do you just want to hear from God, "Well, good, well done, good and faithful servant"? I know what I want. I pray you do too. And it's made it possible for all of us because of what Jesus Christ did for us at Calvary. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, God, for an understanding of what constitutes greatness in your sight. And we ask you, God, to help each one of us to be faithful, to consider, not just to consider your truth, but to look at our own lives carefully to examine how committed we are to living according to your truth and being filled with your Spirit and investing our lives in others and fulfilling the purpose for which you have us on this earth. And God, help us now to turn our attention and our affection towards the cross of Calvary, because it was there. It was at that juncture in human history that you did everything that needed to be done to usher in the kingdom of heaven and to make it available to all of us, so that even we who are least in the kingdom of heaven can be greater than he who was the greatest born among women. Lord, help us to honor you today as we turn our attention towards the elements of the Lord's table. Help us to reflect, to revere, and to worship you in spirit and truth through this concluding part of this time together. It's in Jesus' precious name we ask you to bless it. Amen.